Well, on a day when God has chosen to bless Crossroads with some new members, it's very appropriate for us to take a break in our series on the Ten Commandments, and we're going to look at a text that's very relevant to churches. And so God has just this morning blessed us with five of His precious and dearly loved sons and daughters. And the question is, what kind of an organization or social group have they come to join? And so we should think very specifically about who Jesus is and what we are supposed to be as we follow Him. What is a church about? What is it, and how should it behave? Now, we're going to look briefly this morning before communion at some lessons from the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is just such a wonderful letter of the Bible. I don't know if I have a favorite book. All the books of the Bible are my favorite. But Ephesians is wonderful. It's very clean. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are rich in theology. Who is Jesus Christ? What has He done? His election, His sovereign work in the world, the way He joins the Jew and the non-Jew into one new man in Christ. And there's a lot of great theology in Ephesians 1 to 3. And then from Ephesians 4 to 6, the second half of the book, it's all about application. What do we do? In light of who Jesus is, in light of what Jesus has done, how are we supposed to behave? How do I follow Jesus? Chapter 4, the first few verses, are the beginning of this very practical second half of the book. In fact, 4 verse 1 that we're going to read in a minute has been called sort of a title and a summary for the whole rest of the book of Ephesians. I urge you, Paul, a servant of a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. And that Paul's appeal that believers would live a life worthy of their calling is based on chapters 1 to 3, their calling. And now he's going to say, 4 to 6, how do you live in a way worthy of the calling? So we're going to look then at the first 6 verses of Ephesians 4. And so let's stand out of respect for God's Word. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians 4. And if you don't, follow along in the bulletin on page 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. 3 short lessons from Ephesians chapter 4. First, I need character. Second, God has created unity. And third, I need to pursue and seek to build the unity of the body of Christ. Point one, I need character that promotes unity with other Christians. If you look with me at verses 1, 2, and 3, you'll notice that I mentioned before that 1 really sort of serves as a summary statement and as a lead into the whole second half of this letter. And Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And then he says, well, you know, how does that work? And he says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. It's time to be humble and gentle and patient. I don't know when these bells are going to stop. Be humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And these are actually 5 words that are set out. These are 5 attitudes, really aspects of character, that Paul is insisting on first of all. He says, I want you to live in a way that's worthy. And by the end of this exhortation to worthiness, many of you know in Ephesians 5 and 6, he's going to talk about, you know, be filled with the Spirit, and when you're filled with the Spirit, your marriage should look like this. Your relationship with children should look like this. Your work and your economic interactions should look a certain way. And spiritually, and with respect to God, you should have pursue these kinds of behaviors. But as he begins in Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3, he's going to speak very generally and first of all about attitude. He's going to speak about attitudes that are vital for the health of the body. Relationships with other Christians are the first topic because they are so important. If you want to be a healthy Christian, if we want to have a healthy church, it all starts with relationships. When I pray for myself, which is usually on Mondays, I sort of pray concentric circles. I start with my own relationship with God for love and purity and holiness and excitement about God, me and God. And then I expand it to me and my wife. Ephesians, basically, I almost every Monday, not every Monday, but most, I pray through Ephesians 5 about what a Christian marriage is supposed to look like. And then I pray out from that to our kids. And then Monday is basically me out to my family. And so the key that Paul is trying to bring to our attention here is that it all begins with attitude. It all begins with certain kinds of ways of relating to other people for God's people to look any different from the world. If we're going to be His, we have to be like Him. If we're going to be in His community, the church, we have to live there with the attitudes that His Son embodied and that He commands us to follow. And these positive attitudes that we see in verse 2 are like a marble staircase ascending up to verse 3. He says five things you need in terms of attitude in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he says for the first of several times through the rest of Ephesians 4, he's going to talk about unity. He's going to talk about the diversity of the body, all the different kinds of people in it. And then he's going to talk about the unity of the body. And he's going to make that point first of all in verse 3, and then he'll say it again several more times later in the chapter. And so these attitudes in verse 2 lead up to his great appeal for unity in verse 3. These qualities that he's mentioning are rare, and as we'll see in a minute, not necessarily seen as positive in the world. But there's one place where we see these qualities radiate out in brilliance, and that is in Jesus Christ. The church is the institution of individual people who've been drawn to know Jesus, and then because they've been brought to Jesus, He brings us also to one another. And these qualities that we must have are qualities that are first and best seen in Jesus. Also, when God lists the fruits of the Spirit, most of these qualities, these attitudes, appear again in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So, I need character that promotes unity with other Christians. In verse 2, we'll camp for a minute on being completely humble and gentle, the way Paul begins in verse 2. The word humility, which the New Testament takes over and sort of gives a makeover from its use in secular Greek, in secular Greek literature was a derogatory term. A humble person was sort of a cringing, servile, weak person. He didn't have the strength and the fortitude to stand on his own. And this was an insult. To be humble was not a good thing in Greek culture. But then, the incarnation. And the New Testament records that God Almighty, the Creator God who made the universe, becomes a human being. He's born a man, Jesus. And the ultimate example of humility and also gentleness is Jesus, who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me," for what? "I am gentle and humble in heart." Now, he is very clearly, the New Testament tells us, exalted to the highest place. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He doesn't have to be flashy. He doesn't have to play games. He doesn't have to be involved in political machinations. He is Lord. He knows it. The earth and everything in it will be given to him. His kingdom is spreading everywhere. And he lives in humility. He knows his Father has given everything to him. And he needs play no games. He, like his Father, is lowly in spirit. "I am gentle," he says, "and humble in heart." It's still true today that in the kingdom of man, many people think that the way to power and influence in this world is by assertive leadership. And there's a place for strong deeds. There's a place for initiative and stepping out with the gifts that God has given you. But God exalts the humble. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and there's a Hebrew word for humility, and it's actually when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, before Jesus came, this word humility that we find in the New Testament was used to translate the Hebrew word, And 250 times in the Hebrew Bible, again translated into Greek, humility is exalted as a very, very valuable trait. It's used in settings that describe the Lord bringing arrogant people down. God just delights to bring arrogant people down. And He exalts to lift up the humble. Proverbs 3 tells us, He mocks proud mockers, but He gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 11:2 tells us, when pride comes, people lifting themselves up, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 15, the fear of the Lord, having a great respect for God, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom. And humility, recognizing who God is and who you are and your relatively lowly place in His great universe, the fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Humility leads to wisdom. It leads to receiving grace and favor from God. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were in Colorado, and we took our middle child, to get a suit. And he needed a suit, and the reason is that there is an international conference at NATO's headquarters in Brussels in Belgium. And 2 years ago, freshman year, he was in history class, and his history professor recently won a fellowship or some sort of a financial award to both attend this conference of NATO in Belgium, but also to bring one or two students with him. Now, there are thousands of students at the Air Force Academy, and for some reason, John's professor asked him to be one of the ones who would go, and so that was why he needed a suit. And so he's in Brussels right now at NATO's headquarters. And one of the things, for me, the best part of this story is John's explanation. He was showing us around his school, and we were talking about different things, and he said this. He said, you know, there are a lot of opportunities at this place. And one of the things that I've learned is that it's all about just being humble and being flexible and just living your life that way. Preach it. The world thinks you need to be sort of arrogant and thrust yourself forward and all kinds of things like that. And there's a place for the use of your gifts. But it's really interesting that God delights to bring arrogant people down to the ground, and He delights to lift up other people who will walk in awareness of Him. Of course, humility and exaltation come to their fullest, most brilliant expression in Jesus, of course. And we know from Philippians chapter 2 that it's because in the earlier part of, it's around verse 5, 6, it says that Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, the most shameful kind of death imaginable. He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess. For Christians, this is not just an interesting idea. The Apostle Paul tells us that for us to be like Jesus, we need to be counting others better than ourselves, looking out for the welfare of other people. Where Paul is going with these character qualities in verse 2 is the importance of, I said this before, he's talking about these qualities, humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with other people, love. He's emphasizing these qualities because if we don't have these qualities, unity is going to be absolutely impossible. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how Jesus, through His cross, has made one new man out of Jew and Gentile. And ever since the first century, the church, when it's healthy and when it's been in a multi-ethnic sociological environment, the church has been multi-ethnic. But how do you bring Jewish people with their tradition of exclusiveness sociologically, their distinctive religious tradition spiritually, and bring them together with Gentiles who they considered unclean, unwashed, ignorant? And how do you pull those Gentiles together with the Jews and have there be a community that works, where there's love, where there's unity, where there's team spirit? You have to have these qualities of Jesus Christ. If we don't have these, we have nothing. You know, and part of the reason for the importance of humility here at the beginning is that the root underneath all conflicts is pride. One of the things I noticed a few years ago when I preached about anger was that anger is a choice. Anger is a choice. Even with God, it's a choice. You can decide in any particular social interaction, something bothers you, fine. But how often do you, when you're upset with something at work, do you walk into your boss's office and look at him and shake your finger in his face and tell him how angry you are? My expectation is that for most of you, that's not a frequent occurrence, because most of you are employed. We choose when we get angry and with whom. And so there's often pride in us that says, I can afford to get angry. I can afford to give this person a piece of my mind. I can afford to let it go with this person at this time. Because when we think about things and we think, you know what, I cannot afford to let my temper show with this person at this time. It's a choice. And so pride is the root of all conflicts, and it just makes sense that humility will diffuse a lot of conflict. Just think about this in a very practical, natural way. Who are the people that you instinctively and naturally enjoy being around? I'm sure that most of you instinctively and naturally like being around people who treat you as though you were important, as though you had value, and as though you should be respected. They might agree with you or disagree with you, but they treat you in a respectful manner. We naturally respond and like those sorts of people. And who do we instinctively despise? We despise people. It just surges up within us when people treat us like dirt. You know, we don't have to say a word, but there are all kinds of... someone says something that offends you or puts you down, and inside your heart, you are just crossing them off 100 ways. Sad to say, our vanity affects a lot of our relationships. That's why when people hurt our vanity, we don't like them. But Paul says, live worthy of your calling. You don't have to guard your vanity. Your vanity means you're concerned about your welfare and that you be treated right. Well, Paul says, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, everything important about you, squared away. God loves you. He's chosen to be with you forever. There will be no trouble or sorrow in your life if you're desiring His presence. There is nothing that you will go through in this life or in eternity where God will be absent from you. He loves you. You're valuable. You're His. And Gigi and I were going to a drinks and dessert party at a upscale neighborhood in town last night. We drove up, we were praying, and there's some things that are both commonalities and differences between us and this group of people. And it just came to my mind, Paul's words, all things are yours. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There is nothing in this earth that has been made that will not, in the end, belong to Jesus Christ. So as we drove in, I could sense that Gigi was a little apprehensive because some of these folks drink more than we do, and it's just a little bit different crowd. And so I just a little bit of apprehension in her prayers as we were driving up. And I just said, Lord, just thank you. Thank you. There's nothing in this neighborhood that does not belong to you and will not belong to us in eternity in your time. And you are God of all. And we are your sons and daughters. And our identity and our security is rock solid established. Give us grace just to go love these folks and have a good time. And we had an amazing time. So, be humble. Be a good steward, of course, of your strengths and be honest about your weaknesses. But focus on other people is what he's saying in verse 2. Now, let's say a brief word about gentleness. It says, be completely humble and gentle. He says, be completely humble and gentle because these things are so important. These things, if we have humility, it will be sort of a root quality fertilizing our relationships and our interactions, which will affect other interactions and other relationships. So much good comes. He says, be completely humble and gentle. The gentle person is not demanding. He's not mentioning his rights all the time and what he deserves and how he should be treated. Jesus says, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I am gentle and humble in heart. Also, it goes on to talk about patience and bearing with one another in love. That means taking time for others, putting up with their failings as God puts up with ours. And, of course, love. Now, as I was thinking about my words to you this morning, I just couldn't help remembering a little report that I had received about the youth group trip to Newark that began last Sunday afternoon and ended, I believe, on last Monday night. And so I've invited a member. I asked John, our pastor John, if he'd be willing to come and explain some of this story. But he said, I'm teaching. And then I said, well, can we sneak you out for a minute? He said, why don't you use one of the youth? And I said, well, which youth? And he said, why don't you use the one who told you about it? So without further ado, Betsy. Now, she agreed to do this on one condition, which was that we would conduct an interview. Remember Ilya and Annie's interview when they told their story? So, good morning. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Just fine. So, can you tell us a little bit about your trip to the church in Newark last Sunday and some of your thoughts?
When we went to the church in Newark, it was a really interesting time, and it was a really fun time because even though it seems like they live in such a different world from ours, they deal with such different things, they are so broken, but they're also so honest about it. The pastor there, his name is Pastor Walter, his dream as a teenager was to go to the NFL, and so he had a football scholarship to college and eventually made it to the NFL, but while he was in college, he had some promiscuous sex and drugs and alcohol and things like that. And once he did go to the NFL, he, after a serious injury, he was converted again and became a pastor. And when he told us this, he was really open and honest, and he was just completely laying before us the things that really changed his mind about how important a relationship with Jesus was, in hopes that it would affect our lives and that we would, through him, like, realize that we also need Jesus just as much. And there also was a little boy whose name was Kashim. He was 5 years old, and his mother and grandmother were both heroin addicts, and his mother was a prostitute as well. But this little child was such a bundle of energy, and he loved the staff at Safe Haven, and he was just so joyful, and he would tell all of his friends and his family about Jesus and how much they needed him. And even though he came from such a broken and terrible home, it was really fun to see how Jesus had really saved him and brought him into his eternal family. And it was really cool to see that. So then through the Safe Haven staff, it was really fun to witness all of their love and faithfulness and how they modeled it to the community. And it was really cool because the community really loved them for it, and people did notice all of the things they did. Actually, I believe the mayor visited them twice as well.
Some of you know Cory Booker, who's the mayor of Newark, has come to this ministry twice because so many good things are happening there.
So then I guess another really awesome thing to see about this ministry was all the love there. They run a whole bunch of different programs, and one of them is an after-school program. But the day we were there wasn't school, so we basically went with the staff of Safe Haven to a big blacktop area with a basketball hoop and a playground, and he was kind of showing us around Newark and where they worked a lot. And we rounded the corner into this big open area, and five of the kids who were playing on the playground, as soon as they saw the staff member who was with us, just dropped everything they were playing with, ran over to him, jumped in his arms, and we were just loving him and hugging him and having a really great time seeing him. So it was really cool to see how much the love of that staff has affected the community and how much the community really, really loves them in return.
That's really the end. Thank you, Betsy. So the point is that for the church to be healthy, one of the things that struck me when Betsy talked about her visit to the church was she said people are so honest. In fact, a sentence I heard twice this week, and it sort of made me unhappy, was that Betsy said, at our church, everybody's all perfect. And at that church, you know, there are prostitutes and drug addicts. And so I thought, well, let's see, how do we solve this problem? Let's not solve it that way. And so, and then during new member interviews, one of the women who was being interviewed said to me, "You know, one of the things I'd really like to do is be involved in serving and helping." And she said, "I'm getting a new job, and one of the things I liked about this area was that it seems that there might be a lot of need in the area where I'm taking my new job." And she says, "At Crossroads, everybody seems as though they're perfect and everything's fine." So I heard it from Betsy, and I heard it from one of the new members, and I thought, Lord, help us. I actually think in our small groups, usually we have the study and we break up and we have prayer, the men and the women with the women. And I think there's enormous transparency often in those small groups, and that's a very good thing. But just a little exhortation. I'm not advocating that we all go out and get involved in certain kinds of activities that would cause us to be more broken than we are, and then therefore our need would be so much more clear. But I think that as we live in humility and we share both the good things that God is doing and in appropriate settings, the areas of our need, so much life and joy and health will flow into the church and will be like that church where there is so much blessing and love. So first, we've been talking about how we need to have a character that promotes unity, and it begins with humility and gentleness and love. And so now, that raises a question, of course. Should we be so concerned about unity and being all united with other people that other things are sacrificed in order to have that unity exist? I read yesterday on the news that there is an Islamic campaign in Australia, and they have a website called, I think it's called mypeace.org or something like that. And there's a group of Muslims in Australia that are running ads on buses, and one of the ads says, "Jesus, a prophet of Islam." And the point is that Muslims do consider Jesus to be a great prophet, and they say a lot of good things about him, and I'm glad for that, but they fall far short of a fully Christian understanding of who Jesus is. And so, you know, how much unity do we have? I think we should have dialogue with all different kinds of people, people who believe what we believe and people who don't. But what he's saying here about unity in verse 3 is immediately clarified in verses 4 to 6. So let's look at verse 4 to 6. And as we began by saying, I need character that promotes unity, we'll now see in verse 4 to 6, I need to recognize that a united God has established a deep unity in Christianity. Christianity is already a deep unity. And so if you look with me at verse 4 to 6, there's a number that jumps out seven times. Follow along. Make every effort in verse 3 to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, what's immediately obvious in this little passage is the word one. And Paul is using the word one over and over to show that God himself is a fundamental unity. Notice the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. He's talking about the Trinity in this list. And there are seven fundamental unities upon which Christianity is based. And we can actually organize these seven unities around the three persons of the Trinity who were mentioned in that list. First of all, there's one body in verse 4 and one Spirit. There's one body because there is one Holy Spirit. The one body is the body of Christ, the church. So when we bring people who believe in Christ, who come to Crossroads and visit, as we took new members in, the reason that we're only doing outwardly what the Holy Spirit has done inwardly, which is we have the Holy Spirit, they have the Holy Spirit, and they've sensed that they'd like to be part of our little community of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned earlier that in chapter 2, Paul talks about the multi-ethnic unity between the Jews and the non-Jews, but it's still true today that churches can be large and diverse and warm and loving and united because of the one Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, Jews or Greek, slave or free, we are all given the one Spirit to drink. So because Christians are individuals who have turned to God through Jesus Christ and they've received the Holy Spirit, there's one body because there's one Spirit. Secondly, in verse 4 and 5, there is one hope of the Christian calling. There's one hope, one faith, one baptism. Why? Because there's one Lord. The Messiah, Jesus, is the one object of the Christian faith, hope, and baptism. We believe in Jesus Christ, we are baptized in His name, and we live in the hope of His return to the earth. At the little party I told you about last night that Gigi and I attended, I dropped off a dessert in the kitchen because it was a dessert and drinks event. And there were two high school students, two young ladies, sitting at the dessert table. And one of them is a friend of my daughter's. Another one lives in Montgomery. And so I didn't really know the daughter who lives in Hillsborough, who my wife and daughter know. I didn't really know her, so I introduced myself. And then she introduced me to her friend. And I think she knows that I'm a pastor. And she said something like, she turned to her friend and said, "You go to church too, right?" And the only two was that she just met me. So I guess that was the segue. So anyway, her friend said, "Yes, I go to Montgomery Evangelical Free Church." And I said, "Oh, your pastor is a wonderful man. He's a friend of mine. I pray with your pastor every 2 weeks." I said, "As a matter of fact, I told your pastor a few weeks ago that in order to get all the young people in our area ready for the fall and united and getting working together, because there are people from their town who come to our church, and there are people from our town who go to their church. But Christians are all people of the Holy Spirit. We should work together." And so I said to the young lady, "Oh, I encourage your pastor to tell Eric, your youth pastor, to work with our youth pastor, John, and have a pool party in July at somebody's house, and then do some, first just have fun and get to know each other, and then do some planning for the fall." And so she said, "Oh, great, youth party." And pool party. And then the little young lady from Hillsborough, who's a friend of my daughter, and it's been, this family and the kids have been on our prayer list for years. And so the daughter from Hillsborough turned to her friend from Montgomery, and when the Montgomery young lady said, "Oh, great, a pool party," then the Hillsborough young lady said, you'll bring me, right?" And so I said, "Oh, no, no visitors, no friends and company coming to Christian activities around here." Of course, she wants to come. And so here's the point. It was the fact that I desire and I want to be part of the wider work of God in this area, and I pray with other pastors who are in Christian churches other than our own. It makes these kinds of connections possible and exciting. It's because we have the one hope, the one faith, the one baptism. And finally, verse 6, there's one Father who is over all the whole Christian family. God is the Father of all Christians. The alls in verse 6 refer to those who believe in the Son and have received the Spirit. So far then, I need character that promotes unity. I need humility and gentleness and love. And secondly, I need to realize that the kind of unity that I'm seeking is a unity that's grounded in very specific things about who God is. And then finally, we're going to circle back to verse 3. I need to strive for unity with other Christians. John Stott, who's a very respected and loved British pastor and author, says about this verse that it's a little bit, he uses this analogy, a little picture, to bring it home to us. He said, imagine that there was in England, Stott is English, he says, imagine that there was in England a family with a father and a mother and three sons. And sadly, let's imagine that the parents became unhappy with each other and they sensed they were incompatible and so they divorced. And the father and the mother and the three sons all moved to different continents. They were in five different continents. And the father didn't marry again, and the mother didn't marry again. They were single, living in whatever continents they were in. And the three sons went to their three separate continents, and they married, and they began a family. What would we think about these five people? Well, we would know that they really are a family. that there's been friction and there's been an unraveling of relationships and there's been a draining away of the love. But actually, in God's eyes, the husband and wife are still married. And also, actually, the three sons are still their sons. And so what would be appropriate at that point? What would be appropriate would be to be a peacemaker, to be a loving bridge builder between brother and brother and brother and father and brother and mother, and to desire that unity and love and reconciliation take place. So, as we are so grateful today that God has brought five people to us, let's think about these very basic foundational things about what a church is. It's first of all a place that realizes that attitude is everything, and attitude is the beginning of right relationships. Humility, gentleness, love. Second, we need to be a place that is grounded in the truths of the triune God's work in the world to bring redemption to all the nations. The Father sent the Son went to the cross, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out from Pentecost on into our lives. And it's that kind of unity that we zealously strive for, that we're peacemakers, that we're within our own church family and between our church families and other Orthodox people who believe in Father, Son, and Spirit, and between those other churches and ourselves, we build bridges. We're peacemakers. Let's pray together.